You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Hopefully you got one of our Learning Christ Together bookmarks. One of the things we're trying to encourage us to do together as a church family is to engage with God's Word throughout the week, to actually engage with the scriptures we're going to look at next Sunday. And so there's some readings, kind of a checklist there of things you can do to prepare your mind and heart as we look forward to God's Word together. And we trust as we do that, we'll engage a little more in a little more informed and prepared way as we anticipate looking at God's Word next week. Next week we'll be in Exodus chapter 6. This week, Exodus chapter 5. You know, sometimes in life, you're presented with a question that you must answer, a decision that you must make. And the way that you answer that question or make that decision will steer your life in a significant and consequential direction. Now, back in the spring of 2002, I met Kelly, who's now my wife, and I met her in May of that year, and just briefly, and then later in September of that year, her stepmother taught at the school that I taught at. I didn't see Kelly or talk to her in the meantime, so several months had passed, and in September, late September, early October of that same year, I was talking to her stepmother, and I said, "Hey, your stepdaughter Kelly, is she seeing anybody now?" And she said, "Kinda, but I don't think it's serious or really going anywhere. So would you like her number?" Well, that's a big decision. Yes means, as it turns out, yes means life in this direction, and no means, and the answer in that particular case was pretty easy. Absolutely, give me her number, and I will give her a call. But the decision is consequential, right? In fact, life is full of lots of decisions like that. And some present themselves as insignificant in the moment, but over time are much more substantial. Let me give you another example from the Bible. Think about when Solomon, the king of Israel, at the most glorious period in their history, the greatest territorial expansion, the greatest military power, the greatest economic boom, Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. And the leaders of the northern part of the king, you know, Solomon is from the tribe of Judah, and they're solidly in his camp. You don't have to worry about them. But the other tribes come to him, and they send their leaders, and they say, "Hey, look, yeah, Solomon was a great king, but he worked us to the bone. He really did. It was hard serving him. They say, if you will lighten our load, we will serve you faithfully, just like we serve Solomon. But if you don't..." And Rehoboam is in this position where he can make a decision, right? And he consults one group of people, his father's advisors, and they say, "You should listen to him. You should listen to him. It's wise. If you give a little bit, if you lighten the burden of taxation and labor you've put on them, they'll follow you, and you'll have their support for the rest of your life." Rehoboam says, and he goes and talks to a bunch of his buddies who don't have the wisdom and don't have the experience, and they say, "No, don't let them talk to you like that. Don't let them talk to you like that. You tell them, my father scourged you with whips, but I'll scourge you with scorpions." Rehoboam says, "I think I'm going to go this way." And it costs him half his kingdom and almost his life. Decisions are consequential. They steer the direction of where our lives are going to go. And in chapter 5 today, we'll see Pharaoh and God's people confronted with a similarly consequential decision that's going to steer them and direct their lives in very significant questions. Pharaoh is confronted with a consequential choice, but he doesn't seem to agonize over it at all. He decides instantly, he decides decisively, and as it turns out, very wrongly. And the consequences for both him and for his people are devastating. Let's look together now at God's Word, Exodus chapter 5. This is God's Word. Verse 1. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Well, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go offer sacrifices to our God. Now let heavier work be laid on the men, so that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I'll not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Well, then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, oh, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. As we look to your word, I pray that the Spirit that inspired these words would speak to our hearts and impress upon us the truth of them and the importance of them and the significance that they press upon us. Father, your word confronts us and compels us to a decision too. And I pray this morning that we would choose rightly. I pray we would choose with wisdom. I pray we would choose in faith and confidence in who you are and what you've done and what you've said and what you've promised. And I pray that you would use your words powerfully in us this morning. Grant us faith to believe it and strength and courage to obey it and perseverance to continue in it when it gets hard. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It would be overly simplistic to describe this story as a primer on making good choices. The Lord knows we need help with that. In so many ways, our lives are the product of the choices that we make. If you have children, you have certainly thought about this. One of your great goals for them is please let them make good choices. Even though they're children, let them make adult choices and not immature, childish children choices. Because we know that choices in so many ways direct the course of our lives. Well, the story, to be sure, is about much more than simply a guide to making good decisions. But the conflict in this story hinges almost entirely with the choice that Moses and God confront Pharaoh with. And though the details are different for me and you, the essential question that he's facing is one that confronts us every day, even if we don't see it or acknowledge it. Here's the choice that confronts Pharaoh. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God had made great promises to Abraham, their ancestor, going back centuries. He'd promised them the land of Canaan as a possession, a place where he would bless them and build them and grow them into a great nation, and that had started to come through. Abraham's son Isaac had flourished and thrived, and then Isaac had had a son Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they had flourished and thrived until Joseph eventually goes down to Egypt and famine comes in the land, and all of Abraham's descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob and their families, go down to Egypt where they live peacefully for a while. And then a new Pharaoh comes along and forgets what Joseph and Israel had done for him, and they enslave them. For centuries, they are punished with hard labor. They are miserable where they're at. And as we saw in the last 2 weeks, God comes to Moses and calls him, appears to him in a burning bush at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Go back to Israel, or go back to Egypt. Bring my people out and take them up to the land that I promised them so long ago. And now, finally, through the mouth of God's prophet, God commands Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them go out of slavery, out of Egypt, to the land that I have for them. Look how Pharaoh replies in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? You know, that's a question that every person here is either answering or ignoring. Now, you don't have to decide whether or not to let Israel go. That particular decision is not one you're facing. But here's a question we do have to answer. Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? And the decision we do have to make is, will we obey it? Will we obey his voice? You can't exempt yourself by ignoring the question. I do that sometimes with my kids. I'm not proud of it. I'm not recommending it. They ask questions I'm not interested in answering. I just ignore them or say, I don't want to answer your question, right? I'm not part of this question. Did you say yes? Did you say no? I didn't say anything. Leave me alone. Don't ask me that question. I'm not saying it's good fathering. It's just sometimes what I do. You can't exempt yourself by ignoring the question. To ignore the question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, is to answer it. It's to answer it like this. He's someone whose voice I can ignore. He's someone whose demands I don't need to pay much attention to. To ignore the question is to ignore him, and that is a decision, and that is a choice. It's the wrong choice. It's the wrong answer, as we will see, and Pharaoh will very shortly see. Now, if Pharaoh was really interested in who the Lord was, Moses could tell him. Moses is beginning to learn some things about the Lord. We didn't finish the last part of chapter 4 last week. I want to look at it briefly with you in summary, because we see a number of things about the Lord that Moses could tell him. If Pharaoh would come to Moses and say, who is the Lord? Tell me about him. What's he like? Moses could tell him. Look at a few things back in chapter 4, starting in verse 18. We just went through chapter 17 last week, but starting in verse 18, we see Moses goes back to his father-in-law Jethro, says, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt. And Jethro says, go ahead. That's fine. So Moses goes, look at verse 20. He took his wife, he took his sons, he had them ride on a donkey. They went back to the land of Egypt. Moses has been there 40 years. And Moses took the staff of God in his hands. Hey, four things I want you to see in this section about God. We see, first of all, here that God is holy and powerful. We saw he was holy in chapter 3 when Moses appeared before him in the burning bush, and God said, take your sandals off. The place you're standing is holy ground. God is holy and high above Moses. But we see also that he's powerful. That staff, that shepherd's staff that he takes, symbolizes God's power. We see it repeatedly in chapter 4. Take the staff. Keep the staff with you. Moses left. He didn't forget the staff. He took it with him because it's by the staff that God's power is going to be displayed. Now, there have been some funny thoughts about this staff in the past. I remember reading years ago an author named Emmanuel Velikovsky. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a science fiction writer, and he was reading about supernatural sorts of things. And his big theory was that, that there was some kind of alien appearance on the earth, and they'd gifted us all sorts of technology. And one of the examples he gave was the staff of Moses and Aaron. He told the story of this coming up later in Exodus, or actually Numbers, where Moses will appear on the top of a mountain fighting against the Amalekites. And you may remember, he holds the staff up, and when he holds the staff up, Israel's victorious. But when his arms got tired and he put his staff down, they lost. And Velikovsky said, well, how could that possibly make any difference? Clearly, the staff of God was a laser that he had received from alien technology, and he had a whole elaborate scheme, and it's not correct. It's not a laser. The whole point of the staff is not that the staff is something special. It's that God has given it to him. And it's a symbol, it's a tool he's to use, invested with God's power, not as a magic talisman or some sort of prehistoric appearance of lasers, but that God is with him and God is going to act powerfully on his behalf. Moses could tell Pharaoh about how holy and powerful God is. Moses has started to see it himself, and they're all going to see it much more. But he could tell him more than that. He could also tell him that he is a God to be feared. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power. He's taking the staff, right? But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God is loving, to be sure. Israel is my firstborn son, treasured, delighted in, loved, heir of all his promises. But he's also to be feared and not trifled with. If you don't let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. God could tell. Moses could tell Pharaoh this. Eventually, of course, he will. God is to be feared. More than that, God is to be obeyed. Look at verse 24, one of the strangest paragraphs in the Old Testament. It says, at a lodging place on the way, Moses and his family are going back to Egypt. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. An incredibly complicated passage. One of the reasons is it's almost all pronouns and we don't know who he's talking about. The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Is it Moses? Is it Moses' sons? We're not really sure. There's much that's enigmatic in this passage, but this is what's clear. God's people, his covenant people, are to be circumcised. We'll see that over and over. That is the mark. These are God's people. And Moses evidently has neglected to do that. He should know. We won't take time to turn back to Genesis 17, but God will call Abraham, the forefather of all of them, and make these big promises. He says, this is the mark. You circumcise your sons. On the eighth day, that's the mark, you're my people. And Moses evidently hasn't done it. His son evidently is not circumcised. And God comes to this man he has made called to this great mission. And he comes on the verge of killing Moses himself. Until Zipporah intervenes and circumcises, does what Moses should have done in the first place. Not even Moses is spared this command. God is to be obeyed. I read just this last week the passage at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses, who will go through, as you probably know, through all sorts of things, he will lead God's people. He is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And he'll get to the very edge of the promised land after 40 years of all of this. And God will say, you can't go in. Because remember the incident at the rock where you were supposed to speak to it and you struck it and you didn't regard me as holy? You can stand on this mountain and you can look over the land, but you can't go in. Because God is to be obeyed. Finally, God is to be worshipped. In the last paragraph here in chapter 4, Aaron goes out to meet Moses and they go back together and they take the staff of God, they perform the signs, the miracles in front of the people, and the people believe Moses and Aaron. It says in verse 31, and when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel, he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. God ought to be worshipped. That's what Israel is asking to do, to go, asking Pharaoh to go in the wilderness and worship him as they should. That's the proper response to God's word and promise. Moses could tell Pharaoh all these things about God. God is holy. He's powerful. He's to be feared and not trifled with. He's to be obeyed. He is to be worshipped. If Pharaoh wanted to know those things, but he doesn't really. He doesn't really want to know the Lord. Pharaoh goes on in the second part of verse 2, back in chapter 5. He says, I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I won't let Israel go. No, he says. So Moses and Aaron try to clarify in verse 3. Well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness, offer sacrifices. Now, if Pharaoh was thinking more wisely, more diplomatically, more like a king should, he would have considered this. Pharaoh, like all the Egyptians, like virtually all ancient peoples, they believed in the gods. They had wide and serious regard for the gods. During the time of Ramses II, which may be the time of Moses, we don't know for sure, there was at least 46 different days in the year where workers were given a holiday in order to worship and honor the gods. It wasn't an unusual or unknown thing. Let us have a break from our work to honor the gods. And they had lots of gods. You've probably heard many of their names from books or movies. Gods, names like Set or Thoth or Osiris or Isis or Amun or Ra. Pharaoh himself was believed to be a god, the earthly representation of the god Horus. The Egyptians took a lot of holidays to worship the gods. If Pharaoh was wise, he would consider giving the Lord and his people a holiday too. Keep the people in line, keep them happy, give them, throw them just a little bit of something so they won't be so upset. But he rejects the request out of hand dismissively. No way. Why? Well, his obstinacy and his stubbornness is eventually going to lead to his destruction and the destruction of all that he holds dear. Why be so obstinate? Why refuse so immediately? Well, because it's going to become increasingly clear. It's already clear to him. But it's going to be increasingly clear to us as we move through Exodus that the real battle isn't Israel against the Egyptians. It's not a political struggle between the children of Israel and their people and their Egyptian leaders. The real battle is between the Lord and Pharaoh. The real battle is between the Lord and the gods of Egypt, and the Lord is chasing it. He wants this battle. It is the point. Look back again at 4:21 and 22. Look what happens here. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Hopefully that will convince him. Is that what it says? Well, it says, no, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I'll kill your firstborn son. Now this issue of hardening the heart is difficult. We'll think about it in detail in a couple of weeks. God could soften Pharaoh's heart effortlessly. God's not trying to figure this out. God is chasing this battle. He wants it. He's doing something with it. He is accomplishing a purpose. He has every intention to destroy Pharaoh and Egypt, and he wants Israel to see it. He wants them to see it and know it and remember it. The battle will be dragged out through 10 brutal plagues. They'll get well into the plagues, and God himself will say to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth already. It's not 10 plagues because that's how much God had to pour into it before he finally succeeded. Like someone splitting a log, and it's like one's not enough, I'll hit it again. Oh, it took 10. God wants Israel to see it. He'll drag it out through 10 plagues that will devastate Pharaoh and Egypt, and finally the catastrophic destruction at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's hard heart will hold out against the Lord to the bitter end. See, Pharaoh sees the struggle for what it is. He sees it right in Moses and Aaron's request. The Egyptians consider him. He considers himself a god. Pharaoh can't concede to the Lord. He can't capitulate. He's dismissive and condescending. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It's not a statement of, of ignorance. It's a statement of contempt. I don't listen to him, whoever he is. He's nobody. Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? And the rest of the story is God getting victory and glory over Pharaoh and over the other gods of Egypt. Look for just a moment at Exodus chapter 12. Turn over there quickly. When Israel is on the verge of leaving the land, after the 10 plagues are done and they're about to go out, God will give them a celebration, a feast, they call the Passover, that they're to celebrate forever. Look what he says in chapter 12, verse 12. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." God is getting glory for himself. He's not merely against the Egyptians or against Pharaoh. He is decimating their gods, destroying the false hopes and the false beliefs that they have through all of this. And this whole section in chapter 12 is the Lord telling Israel, we are establishing a permanent holiday. As long as you exist, you will celebrate this Passover where I came and won victory over Egypt and destroyed their gods. Don't forget, remind yourselves every year what God did to save you, to deliver you out of slavery, to deliver you out of Egypt. Don't forget the victory that God won on your behalf, how he destroyed godless kings and annihilated their false gods. The Lord's battle with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt is meant to be seen. That's the conflict. God against Pharaoh, God against the false gods of Egypt. He wants it to be seen. Why? So that Israel can never say, "Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice?" So Israel can never say, through all their long years of history, "Who is the Lord that we would listen to him and do what he says?" Oh, no. The Lord is the God over every god. He's the one that saved us and redeemed us out of slavery and brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. As we'll see next week in chapter 6, he is our covenant Lord. He is our God. We are his special people. What do you mean, who is the Lord that we should listen to his voice? Oh, that they would never forget. But look, it's not just Pharaoh and Egypt that struggle with this question. Everybody does. Everybody has to answer this question, and the answer directs the course and direction of our life. Who is the Lord, and will you obey him? Will you do what he says? It's the oldest question. It comes up in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, where the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, and says essentially, well, in contradiction to God, he says, well, you won't surely die if you eat the fruit. In other words, God doesn't have to be feared. You don't have to do what he says. You won't surely die. You can safely ignore him. Or he goes on to say, well, God just knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. In other words, God's holding out on you. He's not doing what's best for you. He's holding back. He's looking out for him, not for you. We get caught up in the same battle. I mean, you see this right in Exodus 5. They come to Pharaoh and they say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." It's the standard prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord." But what do we see in verse 10? The taskmasters go out and they say to Israel, "Thus says Pharaoh." And there's the battle. Whose voice wins? Whose word rules? "Thus says the Lord. Thus says Pharaoh." Who's really God? Who will we really listen to? It's the struggle Israel faced, and it's the one we face too. Whose voice will we listen to? Well, it won't be Pharaoh. We're not looking to him. We know how that turns out. But there are plenty of other options. The world, the flesh, the devil. There are many other voices speaking into our life and heart. Or will we listen to the Lord? Who will be king in our hearts and lives? Who will we submit to? Whose voice will we say, "That's the one I hear. That's the one I listen to. That's the one I submit to. That's the one I obey"? Who will be king in our hearts and lives? Neutrality is not an option. We can't just say, "I'm going to stay over here and do my own thing. I'm not picking sides. That's just another way of saying, I'll be my own king. We either submit to the Lord and obey his voice, or we don't. There's just no bigger decision to make. But it's not easy. Here's one of the reasons it's not easy, because we make that decision usually in the face of great difficulty, great temptation, great obstacles. What makes decisions hard is the uncertainty of their outcome. Suppose you go to a horse race. Suppose you go to the Kentucky Derby, and someone urges you, bet everything you own, everything on this horse. And I don't recommend it, right? And you say, I'm not doing that. That's way too risky. There's lots of horses in this race. But suppose somehow you pass, and the race begins, and the horses all race around the track, and they come all the way back around, and it's just a couple seconds from ending, and the whole race freezes. Don't ask me how, it just does. And they come back to you, and they say, look, here's this horse. In 2 seconds, he'll cross the finish line. He's just 2 lengths from the line. All the other horses are 10 lengths back. You see he's going to win. Would you like to put big money on this horse? And you say, yeah. Oh, actually, yes, I would. Yes, I would. That seems pretty safe. I know how this is going to, I'm almost sure I know how this is going to play out. But the big decisions we make in life rarely have that certainty. That's the situation the children of Israel face. This issue is put before Pharaoh, but it's also put before them. Will you trust in the Lord? Will you listen to his voice? Will you submit yourselves to him and follow him? But what happens? Almost immediately, Pharaoh turns and he makes their life hard. He's clever. He says no, and he starts to try to divide the people of Israel in Moses and Aaron, whom God has sent. And all of a sudden, he says, we're not going to give you straw, right? Almost all in ancient Egypt, a lot of the monuments, of course, are built with stone, but stone was difficult and expensive, and so most of the construction was done, at this point in time especially, with mud bricks. It was a ton of work, and the straw acts almost like re-rotting concrete, acts to kind of hold it all together, make it less brittle and more substantial. It needs to have the straw, and he says, you know, I'm not going to give it to you. You come looking for relief, I'm going to make your life harder. Oh, look what Moses and Aaron just did to you all. How do you like that, right? And they, as we saw at the end of the chapter, they come out angry. They curse at Moses and Aaron. May God judge you for what you're doing to us. The decision to follow the Lord is not easy because the circumstances are hard. It's not clear at this point who's going to win. A few years back, many of you know Eric Hines, he put me onto this TV show I watched for a little while about Washington spies. I think it's called Turn. And I didn't watch a ton of it, but I watched a few episodes. And what I caught from that was the incredible difficult situation people found themselves during the American Revolution, particularly in areas that were still controlled by the British. Right? Because if they side with the British, the Americans consider them traitors. If they side with the Americans, the British consider them traitors. And like so many other situations in the history of the world, there's war and conflict, and survival means picking the side that's going to win. You've got to pick the side that's going to win. That's what you have to do. And of course, you don't know. Israel finds themselves in that situation here. Who's going to win? How much do you want to antagonize Pharaoh? What if Moses and Aaron are dead tomorrow? And all we've done is make him more angry and make life more difficult for us. They don't see the outcome. What they need is to believe God's word. They did, just at the end of the previous chapter, but then it gets a little hard for a little while, and immediately they begin to doubt. They don't believe. They're not prepared to obey the Lord. They're angry with his prophets. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. Their situation has become more difficult. You and I have to decide this too. And we decided in the middle of lives that face plenty of difficulty and plenty of opposition and plenty of times when going the Lord's way and listening to his word and obeying his voice doesn't seem like the best thing to do. It's not obvious to us that it will pay off in the end to do it the Lord's way. It feels more costly. We won't look to Pharaoh to make this decision, but there's plenty of other competitors. Mostly we'll look to ourselves. What do I think is best? What do I think will pay off in the end? It's like there's a fork in the road and we've chosen the path. God is king or I'm king. God makes my decisions. I listen to his voice or I listen to and trust myself and go my own way. And that choice has massive consequences. You know, it's very possible that many of us, maybe most of us, have made the choice to follow the Lord, and it's been hard. There's a good chance that there are some people here who came to faith in Christ in a context that said, if you do, everything's going to be wonderful for you. You won't have any more troubles if you follow the Lord. Which just isn't true. What does Jesus say? In this life, he says to his disciples, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. And it's caused you to go off that path and say, I'm going to go mostly my own way. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'll listen to God's voice when that makes sense to me, but mostly I'm going to listen to my voice, my wisdom, my ideas, my values, and go my own direction. Like the Israelites in Egypt, the initial decision may have felt a bit like a mistake, and so you've got off that path, and you've gone your own way. The good news is it's not too late to get back on the right path. From where you are this morning, the option is still right in front of you. Will you go God's way and listen to his voice, or go your own? You don't have to retreat 50 miles or 5 years in your life and find your way back on. No, it's right in front of you again today. Will I go God's way or my own? You know, the children of Israel would eventually turn and follow the Lord because they see his salvation. He'll lead them out of Egypt. He'll punish Egypt with plagues. He'll lead them through the Red Sea. He'll provide for them in the wilderness. He'll appear for them on Mount Sinai. And they'll see so much and they'll say, okay, we will follow to you. We follow you. We will listen to your voice. And God displayed his power so that Egypt would know and Pharaoh would know and also that his own people would know. What has God shown us? What has God shown us that would make us say, okay, I see. I can trust you. I can listen to your voice. I can go your way. What has he shown us? Well, we can certainly learn from what God did to Egypt. The whole Passover celebration given in chapter 12 was entirely for that reason. You need to remind yourselves of this. You reenact all of what happened so that you won't forget how God led Israel out of slavery into the promised land, but he has shown us so much more. Back in chapter 4, we looked earlier, and God says to Moses, he says, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, my special people who I love and delight in. This is my son. It's interesting because when we get to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus will be baptized and rise out of the water. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. This is my son. God's people are those who are united to Jesus. It's remarkable. When we get to the New Testament, we don't find threats. We don't find God saying, listen to me and do what I say, or I will kill your firstborn son. If he were to say that, no one would be spared. None of us would be here because we've all rebelled against God. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. We've all sinned. None of us would be spared. But instead of destroying the sons of his enemies, we find now that God has killed his own son to save his enemies. Jesus, crucified in our place. So what do we see? We see, as Paul says in Romans 8, he, God, who didn't spare his own son but gave him up freely for us all, well, how will he not also freely give us all things? Paul says, you're wondering if God's going to come through for you? He's already given us his son. What else do you need to see? He hasn't held the best thing back. He's not holding anything back. We've seen all that we need to see to know who God is and what he's like and that we ought to listen to his voice. Life may feel really difficult right now. Listening to the voice of the Lord, listening to his word and doing what it says may feel like the more difficult path in this moment. But a crucified Savior is all the assurance that we need. that even when we know him and obey his voice is the hardest path, it's undoubtedly the best path. You and I will be confronted with this choice this week. Who is the Lord? Can we trust him? Must we? Must we submit to him, or can we go our own way? And it is in the cross that we see that God has loved us. It's in the cross and the resurrection that we see that Jesus is, in fact, the King. We don't want to make our own way in life. We know where that leads. We want to listen to the Lord and obey his voice. We want to trust and rest in his Son. Let us give ourselves unreservedly to seeking him in his word and obeying what he tells us to do, looking to a crucified and risen Savior for our surety and our confidence. As we prepare to go to the Lord's table this morning, we're remembering what Christ has done. In Exodus 12, we'll be there several weeks from now as we go through preaching in Exodus, but in Exodus 12, the Passover ceremony is a commemoration to be carried down through generations of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And it's at a Passover feast, a Passover celebration, that Jesus gives his followers, his disciples, this ordinance, this commission. Do this to remember me. Do this to remember what I have done for you. As we take the Lord's Supper together, we are reminding ourselves and reminding each other who the Lord is and what he's done and why we should listen unreservedly to his voice. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've put your trust in him, let me invite you to join with us. We're not going to pass the plates this morning. They're up here, and in a minute, we'll start playing a little music, I think, and when that happens, you can kind of come up and grab this and go back to your seat, and when everyone who wants to has come up and taken it, we will celebrate and partake of it together. So, have a little music, and if you